turn your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. Should be easy to find. You were in 1 John 5 a few moments ago. 1 John 4, let me just pick up one or two verses here. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can gather corporately around your word. Thank you for the privilege to be with your people, that very special people that you have called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. We thank you for the church of Christ. We thank you that you are building your church. And we pray even today that you would continue to build your church here and everywhere across the world. We believe that you are the great Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world. And we pray that sinners today would see that their only hope is found in you. And help us, your people, to grow in our love for you. Help us to grow in our love for one another, but especially for you. And may even today we see more of your love and live more in light of that love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are all sinners, and we are all sufferers. And there would be no suffering if we were not sinners. If man had never sinned against God, we wouldn't have any pain in our life experience. And that's a good place to start when you think about suffering, because if you don't start there, you might begin to blame God for your suffering. No, God made this world, and it was a good world. It was a perfect world. No suffering. Can you imagine that? No headaches, no stubbed toes, no sniffles. Everything functioned perfectly. Everything was harmonious. No pain and suffering. But man sinned. He rebelled, and he brought all kinds of suffering into his world. Sin now explains why the world in which we live is dangerous and deadly. And no matter where you go, you will see brokenness, broken homes, broken hearts, broken marriages. Every town, village has a graveyard. Now, in light of that universal fact and reality, we have been asking a question, a very important question, one of extreme relevance, one that everybody sitting here can relate to. How do you respond to your suffering? According to the Bible, there are essentially two responses, a good one and a bad one. Make it simple. You can either run to God or run away from God. And the negative reaction is one that we have all seen, I'm sure. We have even experienced it to some degree in our own hearts and lives. We can respond to trials with fear and anger and despair, and a sense of hopelessness can pervade our hearts. As some even go to the extreme of suicide. But there's another response. There is a good response. And you see that in your Bibles. David, when he was under some significant trial in the midst of difficulty, we read he encouraged himself in the Lord. When Moses found himself in a real difficult set of circumstances, we know he turned to God, he began to pray. He said, Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? I'm not able to bear all of these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Job, in the midst of his trial, where did he go? Well, he never stopped praying, did he? He kept going to God with question after question. Sometimes those questions were tinged with anger and bitterness, but He didn't run from God, he ran to God. And when we read through the Psalms, you will find that same response by those men who wrote those Psalms. Psalm 27, I cried unto you, you have healed me. Psalm 30, I sought the Lord, you heard me and delivered me from my fear. That's where a Christian goes. That's what godly men do. They instinctively go to God. That's the soul reflex of a Christian soul. I trust you can say that's what you do. I trust that's what every true child of God is doing right now. Whatever your trial, whatever your affliction, you are running to God and not away from God. But if someone were to ask the question, why run to God? Well, you could say, I run to God because I can trust God. I run to God because of who He is and what do you know about God that would make you say that? Well, you could say He's a sovereign God. Whatever is happening in my life comes under His sovereign control. It's not by accident or chance. Even the smallest events, He's in control. I trust Him because He's a sovereign God. Another reason why I go to God and I can trust God is because He's all-wise. Infinitely wise. He can bring good out of evil, beauty out of ashes. God knows what's best. And He has the best way to accomplish His purposes in my life. His wisdom can grow beautiful flowers of grace upon those poisonous plants of pain. He's all wise. Infinitely wise. He never makes mistakes. But I'm going to give you another reason, because we've already dealt with those two attributes of God. We focused, you might recall, upon His sovereignty and upon His wisdom. But there's another reason why you can trust God and turn to God and not run from God in the midst of your trials. And that's because God is good. Or we could say this, God is a God of perfect love. Perfect love. Probably no more comforting doctrine for the child of God than the fact that God is love. And that's what we want to focus upon this morning. I'll give you the outline so you can at least know how we're going to go in terms of our approach this morning. God's love explained. I need some clarity here. God's love displayed, and then God's love enjoyed. God's love explained, God's love displayed, God's love enjoyed. Probably no word in all the English language that is used more frequently in America and in the world at large than the word love. It's used more than the word God. And one of the reasons why love is bandied around so far and wide is because it almost refers to anything or can refer to anything or anybody. People can use the word love to describe their enthusiasm for their local sports team. I love, you got the Red Wings, right? I love a certain kind of food. I love tacos. I love dogs, I love cats, I love horses. So it's used that way. It's also often used in terms of friendships or that relationship of marriage. We all know something of that word if we are married. We've heard love poems and love songs. But where that word love comes into focus in our Bibles and what makes it such a wonderful word, such a unique word from a Christian perspective, is that this word love defines God. God is love. Notice again what John tells us here in 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. He tells us again, verse 16, God is love. So twice here in the same chapter, he's telling us that God is love. He's not simply saying God loves. This is more profound. This is something deeper, more mysterious. Love defines the very character of God. Love is not simply something that God does, but who He is. God is love. And that perhaps is what distinguishes the Christian religion from every other religion. God is love. No Hindu would say that about any of their 3 million gods. I don't think that's a characteristic of Allah. God is love. Love is absolutely indispensable to your understanding of Jehovah God. Now we have to be careful here because Christians haven't always been wise. The evangelical church hasn't always been wise when it comes to explaining who God is. There has oftentimes been what you could call a truncating, a minimizing approach to the doctrine of God, or looking at God in a very simplistic kind of way. And some do give the impression that that's all God is. That God is love, and that's all we really need to know about God. But the same Bible that says God is love says God is light. God is holy. God is a consuming fire. God is spirit. And so we need to keep in mind that God is not simply love, but that God is much more than that. God has so many other wonderful attributes. But love still defines who God is. And what do we mean by love? Well, again, that word has been so misused and abused. Most people, when they hear that word, simply think of a feeling or an emotion. But when the Bible uses that word, the primary, not the only, but the primary thought that should come to our minds is action. For God so loved that He gave. Doesn't say He felt. He gave. Read 1 Corinthians 13. You have verbs throughout 1 Corinthians 13, that great hymn of love. Love is primarily an action, not a feeling. But when we go to our Bibles and try to get a handle on God's love, we won't say everything today. We can't say everything today about His love, but we can certainly say a few things that help us understand what is so wonderful about God and His love is that it's a perfect love. It's not a sentimental love. It's a generous love. It's a love that keeps on giving and never stops giving. It's a merciful love. It's an eternal love. You can go right back to eternity past. Find out that God loved you before you were even born, if you were a Christian. Words like election and foreknowledge and predestination are words that help us understand something of God's love. It was the great theologian Augustine who believed that the very doctrine of the Trinity can really only be understood if you understand love. Three persons engaged in an infinitely loving relationship. Jesus tells us about that, doesn't He? In the upper room. I love God and God loves me. God's always loved the three persons. The Father's always loved the Son, and the Son's always loved the Father. And the Holy Spirit in Romans 5 is identified with love. He sheds love abroad in our hearts. God's love. He's a triune God. Every one of those persons, you could say, is love. The Son is love. The Father is love. The Holy Spirit is love. We could also say that God loves everybody. Right? There's an everyday grace, an everyday love that He shows to everybody. Jesus talked about that. He loves His enemies. Even those who hate Him, He loves them. There's a manifestation of His love when the rain falls and when the sun shines every day. Those are expressions of God's love. But the same Bible that says that God loves everybody in a general sort of way also says God has a special, particular love for His people. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't tell them to love every woman. Love your wife. She's special to you, should be, more than any other woman. And God has a special love for His people. It's called redemptive love. God's love is a love that saves. And again, no matter how you try to understand the love of God, and no matter how long you study the love of God, you really will come to the same conclusion that Paul comes to in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, in trying to measure the love of Christ, its height, its width, its breadth, its depth, he says, I really can't. It's beyond me. It passes knowledge. There's no instrument big enough, no yardstick big enough to measure God's incomprehensible or immeasurable love. Our love is limited. Basically, what, 3-4 people, maybe 10 people? You go beyond that, you might have a church of people, but it's often restricted. Most people's love is very singular. God's love is limitless. He loves everyone in a universal, general law of common grace. But again, there's this particular love. A love that started way back in all eternity. It's an infinite love. Some think the lyrics of F. Lehman's hymn, the title is Love of God, is one of the greatest hymns ever written. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. God gave His Son to win, His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with the ink of the ocean fill, and were the skies parchment made, with every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Infinite, infinite love. The great challenge we have as Christians is to really wrap our brains around it. Nothing more profound. Nothing should send us reeling back with awe and amazement than the fact that God even loves us. Love explained, in a sense we really can't explain it, but I gave a kind of an attempt. Second, love displayed. Love displayed. And here is where I want to focus upon love displayed in relationship to our afflictions, our trials, and our suffering. You could say God's love is sort of like a rubbing compound or some of those salves that you use to work into your sore muscles. God's love gets rubbed into every one of our trials and afflictions. So much so that you really can't look at your trials and afflictions without thinking of God's love. At least you shouldn't. Too often our trials and our afflictions have us putting question marks upon God's love, and our doubts and our fears get magnified, but God wants us to think differently if we're using His Bible to shape our thinking and our living. And there are at least five, we could probably come up with more, but five manifestations of God's love to us when it comes to suffering and pain. Five manifestations. Let me start off with number one, which I have called God's speaking love. Speaking love. God's love goes on display because He speaks to us about our pain and suffering. Read the Bible. There's a lot in your Bible about pain and suffering. You could start at Genesis chapter 3, and work your way right through the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and you will find something in all of those books of the Bible, something about suffering. You go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, and you can get the answer to the origin of suffering. You can go to other places in your Bible and again get the sense that universal suffering will be part of everyday experience. As sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. Jesus said you will have tribulation. Peter says, do not be surprised by your trials. But where the Bible excels when it comes to, you could call the doctrine of suffering, is God seeks to help us. When it comes to our suffering, telling us who He is, and the Father who pities His children, telling us who Christ is. He's the great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We have the Holy Spirit who is called the Comforter. God wants us to know also that there is going to come a time in our own, not in this life, but in the life to come where you will never suffer again. There is the hope of the resurrection. There is a hope of glory. And God tells us that heaven will be a place where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more sorrow. And you say, well, why is God telling me all this about suffering? Not to weigh you down, but to have you rise above your suffering. Overcome your suffering in a positive way. If God's word were silent, how would you feel? If God didn't say anything about our suffering, didn't let us know anything about the whys or the purpose of our suffering, we would do far more misinterpretation, wouldn't we, of His providence. We would have a hard time understanding all that is happening to us in this present life. So the very fact that God speaks to us about our sufferings is a wonderful display of His love. But something else we can say about God's display of love when it comes to pain and suffering, it is a seeking love. Not only a speaking love, but a seeking love. And if you have your Bibles with you, you could turn right back to Genesis chapter 3, and here you have the first instance of human pain and suffering. No sooner have our first parents sinned, and you know that they start running, their happy life is suddenly plagued with misery and suffering. They have the sting of conscience, the pain of conscience, the pain of soul. That's why they're running. And Genesis 3 verse 8 tells us, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. On previous occasions, when they heard Him walking, they would run like little children, excited to tell Him and talk to Him. Now they're hiding. They're hiding amongst the trees. And God is seeking them. He begins by asking a few questions. Where are you? And you get a sense, don't you, that Adam and Eve really don't want to be honest with God or with each other. That's what an accusing conscience does, by the way. You often blame other people for your problems. The woman thou gavest me, she's to blame. Really pointing the finger at God. But there's a relational chasm, isn't there? Between God and them, and between Adam and Eve, everything is out of whack. It's disordered now because of sin, and even Adam and Eve attempt, you could call the first attempt at saving themselves, self-righteousness, or working their way into favor with God by creating those fig leaves. It's a human construct. But God doesn't let them run and hide, does He? And He could have. He could have let them die right there in the garden. Death certainly intrudes into the garden. But in spite of all of the shame and all of the guilt, God is seeking them. Genesis 3:9 again, the very question, where are you, is a question from a loving heart. Jesus talks about the seeking love of God, doesn't He? in those three parables found in Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn there, you can turn there as well and see for yourself. Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter is parabolic. We have three parables, a trilogy of parables, simply here about the seeking love of God, the seeking shepherd, the woman who loses that coin, she seeks at that coin, and then you have this last parable. It's the biggest of the three. It's the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. He goes off into the far country and gives himself to a wild kind of living. We read of that in verse 13 and 14. Now, you don't actually hear the footsteps of the father seeking out his son. He doesn't go into the far country, but he's there. He comes there by way of a famine. That's right. God's in control of everything. We read in verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. You see, God's going to use pain and suffering to get this young rebel's attention. As has been quoted in sermons before, what Lewis said, God uses suffering as a megaphone. You probably don't know what a megaphone is, but it's like a big trumpet. He's seeking to get your attention. Human pain or human hunger, in the case of this young man, is used by God. Verse 17 tells us he comes to his senses. And there are people sitting here, I could ask for a show of hands, I won't, but who could tell you that God used pain and affliction in their lives to bring them home. A crippling disease, a divorce, a car accident. Yes, he used pain and suffering. It's all part of his seeking love. And even David, after he's converted, knows God still seeks him as the good shepherd, because he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God still seeks us out. And sometimes he uses pain and suffering. It's a manifestation of his seeking love. God's speaking love. God's seeking love. God's saving love. When you think of suffering and pain and God's love, well, where's the best place to go? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Who's on the cross? A suffering God. And he's suffering there. Why? Because he's bearing that suffering, that pain for us, even the ultimate pain of the wrath of God. Jesus goes to a cross to deal with the ultimate cause of our pain and suffering, which is sin. He becomes sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God, but he suffers the very wrath of God, so we won't suffer the wrath of God. And Christians have been spared, have we not, from the ultimate pain of hell itself because of Christ, our dying Savior. Why is he there? Because of love. God is love. God so loved that he gave his Son. Think of how many times the Apostle Paul and other of the Gospel writers bring us to the foot of the cross when they think about God's love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that you lay down his life for us. Galatians 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You and I will not understand the cross, or the cries from that cross, or the pains and the sufferings of that cross, unless we understand God is love. God's speaking love. God's seeking love. God's saving love. But another display is God's protecting love. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's very clear from Hebrews 11 that God's people suffer big time. You just read down to that chapter, often called the Gallery of Faith, but you have one hero after another hero described here, and you also have a lot of details given with respect to human suffering. That's often the case, that God's people suffer, and they suffer more than other people. That's what Hebrews 11 was reminding us of. The world was not worthy of them. They suffered. Some of them were sawn in two. They were living in caves, and they were homeless, suffering big time. What made the Puritans the Puritans? Well, they knew their Bibles. But they were great sufferers. John Owen, 11 children, 10 of them died. 10 of them died. The only one that survived, she died before he died. And she died just after her own marriage crumbled. C.H. Spurgeon, adversity galore. He suffered intense pain from a ministerial perspective. He was booted out by the Baptist Union. His own students that he taught turned against him. He had a wife who had chronic problems, a virtual invalid for 27 years of their marriage. He had unbelievable physical pain of gout the last 35 years, the last 22 years of his life. At the age of 35, he spent all kinds of time away from the pulpit, convalescing in a place called France. The height of his career, when he was under attack during the downgrade controversy, he died shortly after. He said, "It's killing me. It's killing me." Christians suffer often more than most people suffer. And yet, we can also say this from our Bibles, that God protects His people. Job, remember Job? He has suffered a lot. But even there, we see God's protection of Job. God answered the devil and said, "Job is yours. Don't let your finger touch his person." The Apostle Paul, who was scourged and thrown in one prison after another, yet you see throughout his life a marvelous preservation and protection. And every one of us who's been a child of God for any length of time, we probably don't have a clue as to how often God has protected us, how many precipices that we've been pulled back from, how many times the devil has been on the prowl looking to devour us, and Jesus has been praying for us, how many friendships, how many dangerous circumstances that God in His merciful love has kept us from. Remember the disciples of Jesus in the boat on that Sea of Galilee in the midst of a savage hurricane storm. And the Sea of Galilee was called a fisherman's paradise, but it was also a fisherman's graveyard. And they're afraid. They realize, well, there's no way we can get out of this storm alive. And they go to Jesus. And they wake Him up from His sleep. And it's obvious that they're really distraught and even questioning whether He really loves them. "Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up from that sleep and immediately shows His protecting love by silencing that storm. The master of the storm. God's love goes on display when it comes to our trials and difficulties. You say, "How so?" Well, God's speaking love, God's seeking love, God's saving love, God's protecting love. But in the fifth place, I did say there were five, God's chastening or scourging love. If you aren't in Hebrews 11, you can go there. You get a sense at the back end of this chapter that the very ones that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are in the midst of intense suffering. That's why he's given them that catalog of all those Old Testament saints, many of them who suffered big time. But these Christians are being tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism, to turn their back on Christ. They're under a lot of persecution, and even their body language betrays how disheartened and discouraged they are. They're ready to give up. Look what he says in Hebrews 11, but he about their hands hanging down. Anybody pick that up for me? It's somewhere here. In the chapter he talks about their drooping, verse 12, that's what I thought I had. Verse 12, he talks here about, their hands, he says, your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees. And to help them in the midst of their suffering and struggles, he does more than just exhort them. He seeks to jumpstart or activate their faith. How does he do that? Well, you just have to flip over to the next chapter. He's got them looking at Christ. So don't just think of your own pain. Don't just think of your own suffering. If you're going to deal with your own pain and suffering, you've got to get your eyes on Christ. Christ endured the cross. But not only does he tell them to get their eyes on Christ, but get your eyes on your Heavenly Father. Those two great doctrines, arguably the greatest doctrines to lift up the downcast soul, is the doctrine of a suffering Christ and the doctrine of a heavenly, caring, loving Father. And he reminds them that they are the very sons of God. Remember what John says, behold what manner of love, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He's going to talk to them now about how God shows His fatherly love by disciplining them. Disciplining. Look at the number of words here that capture pain and suffering. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved. There's another painful word. Discipline. He disciplines the one he loves. He chases, another pretty strong, intense word. Why is he chastening us? Because he loves us. One of the hardest things, my son's not here today so I can say it. The hardest thing for me as a dad was to spank my son. Emotionally. I would have the spanking spoon upstairs because I never wanted to spank my son in anger. But all the way up the stairs, he would be sobbing. And it would break my heart that I'd have to spank him. It was a clear issue of disobedience. But I remember the heart breaking to spank my son. But I spanked him because I loved him. If you don't spank your children, you don't love them. Not the way you should. He who spares the rod hates his son. It's family love. It's fatherly love. And one of the words that the writer of Hebrews uses here is scourge. That's how it could be translated. It's the same word that's used to describe what they did to Jesus. Before He hung on a cross, they scourged Him. They scourged Him with that whip of cords. That's the word He uses here. He's letting us know that it can get quite painful when it comes to God's love for His children. Ask John Owen when you get to heaven, did you feel the scourge when 10 of your children died? Yes, it was painful. Ask Spurgeon, did you feel the scourge when those students that you taught and loved turned against you? Yes, it was painful. Did you feel the scourge when your wife had to live with those chronic health issues for 27 years? Yes, it was painful. Ask Johnny Erickson Tata of her suffering. She's still alive, so you could. She's been in a wheelchair for 45 plus years. She suffered from stage 3 cancer. And out of her own lips, she says, all of that pain pales in comparison to what I am suffering for the last 10 years. She has a pain, she says, so severe and so chronic that she says, it leaves me without strength to do the smallest of tasks. It erodes my joy like acid. It works on my personality. I can hardly go to sleep. It almost begins to define you. I feel that the real me has been hijacked. How can I even live this way? Sound like a scourge to me. Job felt the scourge. The Apostle Paul felt the scourge literally. If you're a true child of God, to a son of God, get ready for the scourge. And someone will say, well, that doesn't sound like a very loving father. Well, look beyond the scourge. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It almost sounds like Romans 8:28. God uses it for our good. He's scourging us so that those facets of our diamond character, those grace elements in our lives, will shine even brighter. I couldn't help but think of the Sunday school class and what our brother Leo was talking about in terms of evangelism. God uses trials. Paul's sitting in a prison house, right? And God uses that to bring the gospel out far and wide, even amongst those at Rome. And God uses trials to have people who see you, who aren't Christians, to see something about Christianity that's more than singing hymns and reading the Bible and going to church, but it actually changes a heart. So they can't explain you. And when they see you in the midst of pain and suffering without grumbling, without complaining, they say, I've never seen that before. God wants that unconverted child to see Christ in the midst of your suffering. God wants that unconverted nurse, that unconverted doctor, that unconverted next door neighbor to see what they've never seen before. And to provoke those questions as to the reason of the hope within. You see, the good fruit, God yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the fact that your character is changing, becoming more like Christ, suffering can forge lifelong friendships. Suffering can deepen our marriages. Suffering can develop our prayer lives. Suffering can mature our graces. God loves us. That's why He chastens us. God's love put on display. Speaking love, seeking love, saving love, protecting love, disciplining love. I have two simple, brief applications. Can you bear with me? You have no choice. Love enjoyed. Love explained, love displayed, love enjoyed. You want to enjoy God's love in the midst of your trials and afflictions? Sure do. Yes, sir. Okay. Then there's a negative and a positive. To enjoy that love and keep on enjoying that love, the love of God, in the midst of your trials, you're going to have to pick up a shield and pick up a sword, and you're going to have to fight your enemies. There's three big enemies: your sin, the devil, and the world. Don't be unaware, says Paul, of his wiles and his stratagems. Don't think that this world wants you to be like Christ. It wants you to be not like Christ. And there's a constant mantra that comes across the airways of this world that is shaping our thought patterns and our attitudes if we're not careful. Someone says, stop your blogging and go to prayer meeting. Might be a bad idea. Job lost ground spiritually because he lost sight of the fight on the turf of his own heart. Job listened to the whispers of the devil and began to question God's goodness and God's love. Job was more influenced by his three friends than he realized. They were negative galore. And so Job became somewhat negative like them. You become like your friends, the people you hang around with. Be careful. Be watchful. Nowhere will we be more tempted, brethren, to question the love of God than when we are in the midst of trials. Why did He allow this? Why hasn't He answered my prayer? Why hasn't He used His power? Why doesn't the pain start? Why doesn't He alleviate this situation? Does God really love me? Put your soul on red alert. Be watchful, or you will get taken down into the vortex of bad attitudes, negative thinking, and unruly emotions. Beware of your three great enemies. They're going to gang up on you, and they're going to bully you, and they want to harden your heart and desensitize your conscience, so you begin to think wrong thoughts of God or God's people. The two go together, by the way. Second positive, exercise faith and gird up the loins of your mind and do good spiritual thinking and meditating on the goodness and the love of God. Fight your enemies. God's your friend. Think about your friend. Think of both Job and Asaph. Even though we could find fault with them, Psalm 73, Asaph's got a problem with God's love. That's why he's complaining and griping. He doesn't like the fact that people out there in the world seem to have an easier life than he does. And so he begins to complain and develop some problems with his heart towards God, ultimately envy, but also towards people. Job and Asaph, as much as they struggled, and as you could say as bad as things got for either one of them, they never stopped talking to God. Job keeps the lines open. He never gave up on God. Job and Asaph are hanging by their fingertips, and you wonder, are they going to hang on? But they do. Probably because God, in again, His love, keeping love, protecting love. But they eventually take action. They eventually get thinking biblically and thinking again of what they were doing was wrong. They realize that what they were doing was wrong. They go on the offensive against their sin. You might even want to think of using the sledgehammer of God's Word and using these five wrecking balls to tear down those strongholds that you've built with doubt, fear, resentment, bitterness. How do you tear them down? Use the Word of God. Use the five wrecking balls of God's love. He loves me. Yes! Speaking love, seeking love, saving love, protecting love, disciplining love. That's the way to deal with your doubts and your anger and your bitterness and your envy. Use the Word of God and keep on praying. And you will, by God's grace, enjoy the spiritual exhilaration of God's love for His saints. Become a worshiper and stop being a complainer. Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You've got nothing to complain about. If you're a child of God, even if you weren't a child of God, what you deserve, what we all deserve, is hell for all eternity. But if God's loved you, my friend, you have so much to rejoice in. Read through the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, and that will give you the key to why he was such a great sufferer. Read them. And what you will find again and again, that Paul comes back again and again to the love of Jesus Christ. He knows that's the key. If I keep my eyes on Christ and His love for me, I can rejoice in the midst of my suffering. Make this your frequent enjoyment. That will reinvigorate your soul more than anything else. The love of God and the love of Christ. And one day, you'll be in heaven. And our hearts will never ever grow callous or entertain hard thoughts about God. You'll never have your soul brought under the shadow of doubt, fear, anger, or bitterness, and you will enjoy the love of the triune God. And you will never, ever stop thinking and singing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I hope you felt that love. I hope you enjoy that love this past week, this coming week. Constantly be melted by gospel love. It's a love that's offered in the gospel. It's only found in the gospel. You have to have Christ as your Savior to enjoy that love. If you don't have that love, you're not ready to live and you're not ready to die. And the only way to experience that love is by turning from your sins, repentance, and turning to Christ, faith. And once you take hold of Christ by faith, you will begin to realize great is His love for sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. Use it in our lives. Sanctify us. Help us, Lord, to be better sufferers. Help us, Lord, to understand more of Your love in the midst of our suffering. Help us to tell others more of Your love in the midst of our suffering. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.